Hey, how are the early risers doing this morning? You guys all right? Thanks for getting up early to worship with us. If you happen to be a guest here, maybe here for the veterans choir and so forth, we hope you feel welcome. My name, if this is your first time here, is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. Before we get into the message, a couple things. I want to, first of all, thank personally, as the senior pastor of this church, all the veterans that have served our country. We are so grateful for you. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. Thank you for your service. And second of all, wasn't the kids' choir like amazing? I mean, they did such a great job. We're going to be looking at the book of Job in the message today. So if you have a Bible with you, you have an electronic device with a Bible on it, I want you to turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to first look at the first 12 verses in Job chapter 1. But we're actually going to go through the entire book of Job in this service. So what I need from you is you need to have your A game going this morning, because if you're, you know, allowing your mind to wander, you're going to get lost. We're going to have to go through some material that is maybe a little more complex than sometimes we have to do here at the Vineyard. And so I want you to have your A game going. Hopefully I'll have my A game going. And when we're all done with this, we'll know what the entire book of Job says just through this one message. So have your A game going. And then the other thing I wanted to make mention of was one of the video announcements. If you have a family, especially kids and so forth, this Saturday night at VC thing is really going to be amazing. And to get as many people to try it for the first time as possible, we're going to do everything free next Saturday night. All the food's going to be free. You can bring your kids, bring some friends, bring family, come to the service at 5. Gets over at 6:15, and then outside we're going to have big screen TVs, three different big screen TVs, different college football games on. We're going to have all kinds of free food, hot dogs, hamburgers, free ice cream, all that. And it's just kind of a hangout thing. What we're trying to do is make Saturday night at VC a real hangout place for families especially to go, because families with kids are oftentimes looking for something to do with their children. We're going to have all kinds of games for the kids out there, bouncy houses, other kinds of games and so forth. And so if you have kids and that sounds like something you would like to try, next weekend try it out, and it's free. We're going to do it every Saturday night. But next weekend it's all free, and then after that you have to start paying for the food, okay? It's not going to be free anymore. All right, we're going to receive our offering, so if I could have the ushers please come forward, and we're going to pray not only for the offering, but let's pray that God would really speak to us out of the Bible this morning as well. So let's open our hearts to God and say, God, would you speak to me? Would you speak to us? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you through the giving of our finances. And God, as we give back to you, we pray that you'd take the money that we give and you would use it to really glorify the name of Jesus Christ and to help all kinds of people. God, as we give money back to you, would you use this money to change our world? And God, would you not only bless the gift that we give, but you would bless us as the giver as well. And Lord, as we look into the scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every one of our hearts and minds, whatever we need to hear from you. God, speak clearly and speak directly to each one of us and us corporately as a church family. And Lord, I especially pray for myself, that you would give me the gift of teaching this morning, that I would communicate the things that you want communicated. So come, God, and have your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're sort of heading into the season of winter here in Phoenix, for whatever that is, you know. How many of you like the season of winter? Anybody like the season of winter? I love the season of winter living in Phoenix. You know, you don't really have much of a winter, and the weather's usually fantastic and so forth. But no matter how you feel about the season of winter, I want you to know that there's another kind of winter. And it's the winter of our soul. And unfortunately, every once in a while, we all go through the winter of our soul. And there are actually some books in the Bible that might be referred to as wintry books. And probably the most famous wintry book in the Bible is what we're going to study this morning, the book of Job. Picking up in Job 1, starting in verse 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. Job was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and he employed many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, I mean, these kids knew how to seriously party. After several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. And so the story starts out, the Bible says, in the land of Uz. And so it's helpful for us to realize where Uz was geographically. Now, in the New American Standard translation of these verses, it says in verse 3 that Uz was east. Well, east of what? Well, where were the people of Israel living? They were living in the land of Israel, which is modern-day Israel. And Job was not a part of Israel. And so Uz was east of Israel. We don't know exactly where, but it was east of Israel. And the other thing I want you to know about the book of Job is that the book of Job is not about the story of Israel. No, the book of Job is the story of everybody. It's your story. It's my story. And at the beginning of the book of Job, everything is the way that we think it ought to be. You know, the Bible says Job was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, he shunned evil. He was living a good and godly life. And the amount of blessing that Job was experiencing from God was directly proportional to the amount of obedience that Job was giving to God. There was a perfect relationship between God's blessing and Job's obedience. And we're going to come back to that later. And I also want you to know at the beginning is that there's trouble that's coming to us. See, Uz is a place where suffering comes. And not only does suffering come, but it comes unexpectedly. It comes without explanation, just like it does in your life, just like it does in mine. And it leaves a wake of chaos and despair and confusion. And unfortunately, everybody has to spend time in Uz. Everybody suffers. Now, in verse 6, there's a radical shift in the scenery. And this is really important to understand. See, some people have said that it's really helpful to picture the book of Job as if it were a play. And in this play, there are actually 2 different stages that actors are on in the book of Job. There's a lower stage, but there's also an upper stage. Now, the lower stage is where Job is. The lower stage is where Uz is. The lower stage is where Job's friends are. They're all in the lower stage. But there's also an upper stage in the book of Job. And the upper stage is unseen by Job. The upper stage is heaven. The upper stage is where God and Satan are. And this is crucial information to the story. Now, those of us who are reading through the story for the first time, you know, we can actually see, or whenever we read it, we can actually see both settings. We can see both stages. And the writer of this book intended for that to happen. But Job, he doesn't see both stages. He doesn't even know that there's 2 stages. He only sees what's happening on the lower stage. And that's exactly the way it is in your life and in my life. We only see what's happening on the lower stage. But there actually is an upper stage in your life that rarely do you get to see a picture into. Rarely will you know what's going on in that upper stage this side of eternity. Well, the story goes on in verse 6. One day, the members of the heavenly court, this is the upper stage now, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity, he fears God, stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has a good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." And so Satan left the Lord's presence. And so Satan leaves, and if you read the rest of the story, in one day, Job loses everything. He loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his servants. He loses all of his wealth. And worst of all 10 of his children are killed at the same time. All in the same day. And we wait to see how Job is going to respond to all this. Can you imagine? Here's how he responds in verse 20. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief, and then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." Now, he's not correct theologically there. The Lord didn't take it away. Satan had actually taken it away. But he doesn't see the upper stage. He doesn't know. Verse 22, "In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God." So Job grieves, we're told that he worships, we're told that he speaks words of blessing and praise. And in all of this, Job did not sin. And remember, all of that's happening down on the lower stage. And then in chapter 2, the scene switches back to the upper stage. And look what it says starting in verse 3. "Then the Lord asked Satan, 'Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity, fears God, stays away from evil, and he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause.' Satan replied to the Lord, 'Skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face.' 'All right, do with him as you please,' the Lord said to Satan, 'but spare his life.'" Now, from this point on, the action in this story is going to switch back to the lower stage. And so I want to say a few things about the upper stage for a moment, because when you read through this for the very first time, it seems kind of strange. And a lot of people think that the key question in the book of Job is, where is God when we suffer? Where is God when we're in pain? And that is a very important question. But it's not the fundamental question that's at stake in the book of Job. No, the key question in the book of Job actually takes place on the upper stage. The key question in the book of Job is back in Job 1:9, where Satan basically says to God, "Does Job fear you for nothing?" Satan's saying, "Yeah, God, Job worships you. He's devoted to you. But the only reason he is because it's in his self-interest to do so. It's just quid pro quo. You scratch his back, he'll scratch yours." And so Satan is actually charging God with being naive. He's saying, "Yeah, God, you think that Job loves you, but Job doesn't really love you. God, you need to know that Job only loves you the way that children love the ice cream salesman. You know, Job only loves you the way that Kim Kardashian loves a realtor in Beverly Hills." Satan says, "God, if you turn off the faucet of blessing in Job's life, then you'll see how fast Job turns on you." Going on in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Remember John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. It's what he always wants to do. Verse 8, Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. So Job not only has all this terrible stuff happen to him originally, now he has a second wave of it. But this time there's some subtle differences in Job's response. This time Job does not fall to the ground in worship. This time Job does not say, may the name of the Lord be praised. No, this time Job just goes and he sits in the ashes. And Job's wife comes to him in verse 9 and says, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? You just need to curse God and die. Now, those of you who are married, that is not a good thing to do to your spouse, all right? Evidently, Job's wife had never taken any courses from Dale Carnegie or anything like that. But I want us to think about Mrs. Job just for a moment, because she actually does get dumped on a lot when this passage of Scripture is taught on. I want you to remember that Mrs. Job also lost everything. She also lost all of their servants, all of her wealth, and as a mother, can you imagine, all 10 of your children in one fell swoop. And now, not only has she lost all of that, Mrs. Job has to now care for a horribly diseased husband until he dies. And then once he dies, she's going to be left alone and destitute, because that's the way it was in that culture. She knows all this. And so she's just giving voice to the thoughts that must have gone through Job's mind. Well, Job does not do what his wife says, you know, curse God and die. But I want you to notice what he says to her in verse 10. You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? And so in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. Now, Job is actually really struggling here to understand God. He's thinking, I've always thought God was good. But have I had the wrong view of God? Is God sometimes bad? Does God send evil? Or is God a good God? What's going on? He's struggling to understand this. Can you relate to that? And then in verse 11, on the lower stage, we're told that three of Job's friends show up because they hear about his trouble. And they decide that they're going to come and they're going to speak encouraging words to him and try to comfort him. And look what happens at verse 12. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. Have you ever been so sick that when somebody came to visit you, they just burst into tears? That would not be a good thing, would it? That's what's going on here. That tells us how desperate Job's condition really was. There was no use even pretending by these guys. They just break down and weep. And then the Bible says they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days, and no one said a word. Why? Because they saw how great his suffering was. I mean, think about sitting with someone for 7 days and seven nights and saying nothing. It's such a powerful act. Well, if you know the story, after the 7 days, Job's friends begin to speak. And they speak a whole lot. And they get in trouble for the things that they speak. Their words were not good, but their silence was brilliant. Their silence was a gift. And maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons that Job was able to eventually persevere through all of this suffering is because he had a few friends who sat with him for 7 days in silence without trying to give him any advice, just sitting with him. Let me ask you, do you have any friends who would do that for you? that would really be there for you when you're going through some kind of suffering in your life? Because the truth is, we all go through suffering. That's just part of what life is. We all have to go through us. Do you have any friends like that? And it's one of the reasons why we encourage people so strongly here at the Vineyard to become part of a small group. It's because after you're part of a small group for a while, you begin to make some friendships in that small group that people actually do those kinds of things for one another. They're there for one another. Or being part of a ministry like Healing from the Inside Out or Grief Share or Living Free, people in those kinds of things, they end up doing those kinds of things for one another. Well, after 7 days, Job finally speaks. And we as the reader, you can't wait to hear what Job's going to say. You know, if Job just repeats what he said in chapter 1, you know, God gives and God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, then Job's test would be over. This would be a very short book. But that's not what Job does. Instead, you know what Job does? He curses the day of his birth. Now, that's not the kind of thing that a motivational speaker would tell somebody to do. You know, I guarantee you, if you heard Tony Robbins, he would not say something like, hey, if you're going through hard times, things are really tough, what you need to do is just curse the day that you were born. No, he would not say that. But that's exactly what Job does. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, let the day of my birth be erased and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. And then Job speaks more about this in verse 8. He said, let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Now, I didn't actually know that they were experts at cursing. Apparently there are. Maybe some of you know some experts at cursing. Don't look at them if they're in the room, but I think some of you know some experts at cursing. Job goes on in verse 10, curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all of this trouble. And then if you read the next 28 chapters, Job pours out a level of bitterness and anger and confusion toward God that is staggering. In fact, it's amazing it made it in the Bible. And it's so staggering that Job's three friends can't stand it. And so they start to argue with Job. And in their arguments with Job, they all express one fundamental idea. And they do it over and over and over. And it's a basic idea that was part of a genre of literature in the first or in that day that was called Mesopotamian wisdom literature. And if you think of most self-help books that are out today, it was similar to that. And one of the very central ideas from Mesopotamian wisdom literature is what I've written there, number 2. It goes like this: whatever you are experiencing is what you have called upon yourself by how you live. Whatever you're experiencing in life, you're experiencing it because you've called it upon yourself by the way that you've lived. And so if you're prospering in life, it's because you've done good stuff. It's because you've pleased and honored the gods, whoever they may be. And on the other hand, if you're suffering, it's because you've done bad stuff. And you've angered the gods, whoever they may be. And this idea spread all throughout Israel, not just Israel, but the entire known world at that time. And by the way, it's still around today. It's still in lots of Christian circles today. That whatever we're experiencing in life, it's because we've called it upon ourselves. And that's what his friends say to him over and over and over. And Job can't stand it when they say this. And yet they keep doing it. And so if you've ever read through the entire book of Job, you might notice that it gets kind of boring in the middle chapters. And that's actually quite deliberate on the part of the writer. You know, there's a lot of action at the beginning. We read most of the beginning. A lot of action there. A lot of stuff going on. Very cool. When we get to the end, there's a lot of action at the end. A lot of cool stuff. But in the middle, it's sort of boring. And that's a deliberate strategy on the part of the writer. See, the writer wants to hit us over the head with this idea that's expressed in the conventional wisdom of that day. The wisdom of Job, you must have done something wrong, because if you hadn't, then how do you explain all the suffering that you're going through? And Job's response to his three friends over and over and over, if you read through it carefully, Job's not trying to say that he's perfect. But what he does say is, my life used to be great, now my life is terrible, but I'm the same person. I haven't changed. I'm still not doing the things I wasn't doing. I'm still doing the things I was doing. I'm still the same. And so whatever's going on, it has to be something deeper. It has to be something more complex than, you know, I used to be a good guy and that's why my life was so good, and now my life is terrible, so I must have done terrible things. Job says, whatever's going on in my life, it's not that. I don't know what it is, he says, but it's not that. And so this whole idea in the middle section of the book of Job, it's just the same argument over and over and over. And the writer does that on purpose because he wants us as the readers to understand how crushing that idea is to people. He wants to crush the idea of whatever you're experiencing in life is because you've called it upon yourself. Well, in Job 23, Job accuses God. And he says in verse 3, if only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. You ever felt that way? Man, I wish I could talk to God about this. I would question him about this and why that and why is this going on. That's what's going on with Job. I wish I could see God. I'd take him on like a man face to face. Well, Job gets his wish. In Job 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now, can you imagine what that moment was like? Can you imagine God speaking to you out of a whirlwind? And here's what God says to Job. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined the earth's dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports the earth's foundations? And who laid the cornerstone of the earth as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that when God finally speaks to Job, he doesn't answer any of Job's questions about why. He doesn't explain to Job, well, you know, Job, there's actually an upper stage that you don't see that's going on, and there's a lower stage, and there was this big conversation with Satan in heaven. That's, you know, why all this stuff is going. No, he doesn't explain any of that. God just asked Job a bunch of questions that Job can't possibly answer. And why does God do that? Because he's trying to point out to Job that Job has a finite mind. That Job, like all human beings, has a very limited point of view. That we don't see what God sees. But not only is God asking Job those questions because of that reason, but it's more than that. You know, some of the Old Testament scholars, they tell us that when you look at the questions that God asks in the Old Testament, they usually indicate something about the kind of person that God is. And that's why he asked those particular questions. And that's really the hinge of the entire story of the book of Job. See, through these questions that God is asking Job, Job's understanding of who God is as a person is beginning to change. You have to sort of follow the trajectory of God's questions to Job toward the end of the book of Job. For example, later on in Job 38, God is continually asking questions of Job, and he says this in verse 25, "Hey, Job, who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Oh, and Job, who makes the rain fall on barren land in a desert?" If you're taking notes, underline this part, "where no one lives." See, that would have jumped out to the original readers. Because remember, in Israel, life depended on rainfall. They lived in a dry and thirsty land. They would never waste water. And so why in the world would God water a place where no one lives? See, God is trying to reveal to Job that God would do something like that because there's something about this God that is so good that sometimes, for no reason at all, He just does good things. He just does good things. God is telling us that He is the God of gratuitous goodness. He's telling us that He gives just because He loves to give. Even when it doesn't appear to be strategic in any way. And I want you to remember that word, strategic. Because we're going to come back to that. So in all this conversation with God, Job begins to find out the kind of God, the kind of person that God really is. He's beginning to find out that God is actually irrationally loving and unbelievably generous. Now, Job never does find out about the upper stage. Job never does find out about the conversation that was going on in heaven. And again, the thing that I want you to remember about this story is that Job's story is our story. We live down on the lower stage, just like Job did. And most of the time, we have no idea what's going on in the upper stage. But there is an upper stage. There's an upper stage going on in your life right now. There are conversations on that upper stage going on with your name right now. It's going on all the time. Job never finds out about that. But Job finds out something even better. He finds out who God really is. See, Job finds out that God is loving beyond his wildest dreams. And that's why Job makes this amazing statement. In the very last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 5, he says, he's praying, he's speaking to God, and he says, "God, I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes." Now, he hadn't literally seen God with his own eyes, but he's beginning to understand who God is. He's beginning to get to actually know God, and that was enough. See, God leaves the upper stage and he comes down to the lower stage, so to speak, so Job can begin to understand who God is. And that was enough. And this was a little preparation for the day that God would literally leave the upper stage. And he would come down to the lower stage in the person of Jesus. And God would take on your ash heap. And mine. And God would take on Job's suffering and your suffering and my suffering. Jesus would die on a cross for all of our sins. And then Jesus would say to everybody on the lower stage, every one of us, whatever you're going through, he's saying it to some of you right now, whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through right now, come to me. Come to me. Give your suffering to me. Why? Jesus says, because I am a great big God and I'll give you hope. and I'll give you comfort. And I will hold on to your hand as you walk through this suffering. You won't have to go through it alone. I'll never let go. And Jesus says to us, and I also want you to know that it matters what you're going through. It matters to me. I see it. I know all about it. I want to walk with you through it. And you don't think your suffering matters, but it matters more than you'll ever know. And I will redeem it, just like I did with Job. See, that's the story of the book of Job. And then it ends with this little epilogue that's fascinating in chapter 42. In chapter 42, after God speaks to Job, and he's done speaking to Job, he speaks to Job's three friends. And he says in verse 7, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, that's one of Job's three friends, I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. Now, to understand this, we have to realize the amazement that would have been going on in the minds of Job's three friends. Because remember, Job has been complaining about God. His three friends think they've been sticking up for God. They think that they're right. And then God shows up and says, no, Job's been right the whole time. You guys are the ones who are wrong. Your conventional wisdom of the day is just wrong. Just because you're living a certain way doesn't exactly equate every time with the amount of blessing or cursing or hardship that you're going to go through. It's not that at all. It's much deeper than that. It's much more complex than that. The conventional wisdom of your day is wrong. Whatever you're experiencing in life is not necessarily because of the way that you have lived. And then God says to his three friends, Job's three friends, but I'm going to give you a break. If Job will pray for you, I will forgive you. And I'm sure Job and his three friends had a very interesting conversation at that point. And Job ends up praying for his three friends, and God forgives them. And then we find out about the end of Job's life in verse 12. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life, even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Now look at verse 14. This would have really been something that stood out to the original readers. Job named his first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Happuch. In all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job, and their father put them into his will along with their brothers. So several things to notice here. First of all, if you go back and look at chapter 1 and compare the numbers, God exactly doubles the material blessings in Job's life at the end that he had given him at the beginning. You know, if you go through those numbers, like now he has 14,000 sheep. In chapter 1, he had 7,000. It's exactly double. And then the other thing you would notice is that God gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, the exact same number and same sex as he had before. And that seems kind of weird to us, but that would have really jumped out to the original readers. But the thing that really would have jumped out to the original readers is that they would notice that the author of this book gives names to some of the children. Does the author give names to the sons or to the daughters? Not a trick question. Sons or daughters? Daughters, absolutely. Now, in Hebrew genealogies, that was unheard of. That would never happen. It was unprecedented. And the writer not only gives us the names of the daughters, but they're strange names. You know, not only to us several thousand years later, but also to them they were strange. Because in ancient literature and in the Old Testament, names were very significant. People delighted in names. Names were a big part of the story. And generally, the Jews, the Hebrews, their names were very serious. The names that Hebrews would name their children usually either express great character virtues or the hope of great character virtues or some kind of theological truth. But these names don't do that. The names of three daughters don't do that at all, of Job's three daughters. These three names are all about beauty. They're all about extravagance. Let me explain to you. Jemima, the first daughter, her name meant dove, which obviously is a bird, but it was also a color that the Jews considered to be particularly lovely. And then the second daughter was named Keziah, which means cinnamon in Hebrew. And that was a cinnamon in that time period was a very prized spice that was very rare, because whenever you were around cinnamon, you just loved the smell. Ever walk into a store called Cinnabon? It's sort of like that. And then the third daughter's name meant horn of eyeshadow. Job names this third daughter after eye makeup. It would be like you naming your daughter Estee Lauder or Maybelline or something like that. And so not only does the text give the names of these children, and not only are they weird names, but last of all, it tells us that Job also gives all three of his daughters an inheritance. He puts them into their will, into his will. Now, that doesn't seem weird to us at all, because we're thousands of years on the other side of that, and, you know, putting your daughter into your will is not something strange at all. But you need to know, back in the ancient world, that was unheard of. It never happened. See, in the ancient world, if a father had seven sons, he would never even think about giving his daughter anything. You'd never give them anything. Why? Because whenever a father gave something to his son as far as a will, that was going to be used by that son to take care of the father in the father's old age. It would be like investing in your 401k today. It was strategic. Remember that word? It was strategic. It made sense. You would never give anything to one of your daughters. Why not? Because whatever you gave to one of your daughters, that would end up going to the father-in-law and benefit the father-in-law. It would never benefit you. So giving to sons was strategic. Giving to daughters was not. Now, why does the writer include this information? Because the writer wants us to know this, that now Job delights in and gives to the least strategic creatures in the eyes of the ancient world. See, now Job is becoming gratuitously good and irrationally loving and incredibly generous. And he's doing it for no reason at all. Does that sound like anybody you know? Remember, the central question in the book of Job is what I've written there, number 5. Can a human being hold on to God and life and faith and love when it doesn't seem to pay off at all? And one could. And one did. And his name is Job. Job couldn't see the upper stage. So Job did not know that his faithfulness to God had meaning beyond his wildest dreams. See, Job did not know that something cosmic, something eternal was going on in his little life. Job did not know that his faithfulness and his suffering was being used by God on the upper stage to vindicate God's character and God's love. Now, we know that thousands of years later, Job's perseverance through suffering, Job's honesty, they've been used for thousands of years now across every continent, every culture, every language to inspire billions of people who are living in the land of Uz. But Job didn't know any of that. And so the writer's saying, hang on, Job. Don't give up, Job. Don't give in, Job. Keep going, Job. And the writer's not only saying that to Job, he's saying that to you. He's saying that to me. And he wants us to say it to ourselves. Don't give up. Keep going. It matters. Something cosmic and eternal is going on in my little life. It doesn't seem like it. I may never know about it, this side of eternity. But something cosmic and eternal is happening. And he wants us to say it to each other. He wants us to remind each other of that truth. That when a friend of ours is suffering, when a friend of ours is despairing, he wants us to tell them that it matters. Don't give up, man. Keep going. Because your suffering and your perseverance matter than you'll ever know this side of eternity. Because it may not feel like it, but something cosmic and eternal is going on in your life. And who knows, you may be being used by God right now on the upper stage to vindicate God's character and God's love, just like Job was. So don't give up. You know, like I said at the beginning, unfortunately, we all live in the land of Uz. Some of you are living there right now. Some of you are suffering terribly right now, physically, emotionally, relationally. And the question that always rises up from time to time is, why? I don't know. How long will it last? I don't know. Does my response matter? More than you can ever imagine. So don't let go. We have a great big God, and his name is Jesus. And his comfort is bigger than our suffering. Let's pray. Would you open your heart to God right now? Maybe there's something in your heart that you need to share with God. You need to do some personal business. If that's the case, would you just do it right now? Those of you that are suffering terribly right now, I'm just trying to remind you, God sees it. He knows all about it. He wants you to come to him and give it to him, and he wants to redeem it. He wants to come and comfort you. He wants to hold your hand as you go through this. And he's reminding you that your response matters. Something cosmic and eternal is happening in your life. Maybe there's a friend or a loved one that's suffering terribly right now. You need to go and encourage them and tell them what you're going through matters. We don't know why, we don't know how long it's going to last, but your response matters. And what you're going through matters to God. And one of the best things that we can all do whenever we're going through any kind of difficulty in life is tell some other brothers and sisters about it and ask them to pray for us. To lay their hands on us and ask for God's intervention. We do that here at the Vineyard all the time. We do it in our small groups. And we do it here on the weekend services. We always have a ministry team. And if you have any kind of prayer need that you'd like someone to pray for you about, before you leave today, come to the altar. Find one of these people. We'd love to pray for you. Next weekend, we're going to continue in this series on how big is God. We're going to talk about God's wisdom is bigger than our confusion. You ever need wisdom in life? We're going to talk about that next weekend. Make sure you're here. I'd like to have our ministry team please come to the front. And then everyone who's able, would you please stand? And I want to pray a blessing before we go. And don't forget, especially if you have a family, next Saturday night, switch your attendance to Saturday night. Come at 5. Have it a hangout place. Bring some friends, some family. I think you're really going to enjoy it. It's going to be a lot of fun. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for my friends here. And I pray as they go their separate ways, God, that you would truly bless them today. Bless them. Keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, God, and give them peace now. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to some people around you. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Have a great day. We'll see you soon.